Well, I don't know about you, but I think every Sunday is pretty super. So thank you for picking up on that ridiculous pun. Jesus paid it all. You better believe he did. But I couldn't help but remember when Brian said that and underscored that truth. And I don't know if it was Jonathan Edwards or Spurgeon, one of those two giants, had a great, great comment. He said, "The only thing you added to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary." With that thought in mind, let's go to God in prayer. From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, page 180 and 181 on my particular edition. It's entitled Need of Grace, and isn't that the truth? Every split second of every moment of our life, we need grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know my great unfitness for your service. You know my present times of coldness towards you and the things of you. I have a total inability to do anything for your glory apart from your grace. My distressing coldness of heart causes me to live at times so distant, at least in my perception, from you. I am weak, ignorant, unprofitable, and I loathe and abhor this body of flesh in which I live. I'm at a loss to know most often what you would have me do, and especially so when I retreat from your word that is specifically designed to give me wisdom and counsel. I feel when I am in those times that I am so distant from you. I sense your presence so little. And yet, Father, we know that because of your love, you are just as close to us now as you have ever been. You cause me to remember the sins of my youth. You cause me to remember the dreadful sinfulness of my fallen nature. And that is a good thing because it constantly forces me to your throne of grace in repentance and requesting mercy constantly. I cannot think or act without everything I do being tainted by sin. I constantly return again to your showers of not only converting grace, but sanctifying grace, which you pour out to me, a poor gospel-abusing sinner. Lord, we ask today as a group of redeemed people that you would help our souls to absolutely not just strive, but breathe after holiness. Strive for a constant devotedness to you. Strive after more and more growth in grace, and to do so more abundantly every day you enable us to live. Lord, we get lost at times in what we think is the pursuit of the right thing. May we pursue your blessing. I'm ready to sink at times because I fall short of your desires for me. Help me, Lord, to hang on moment by moment and send those streams of grace that I need until that happy hour of overcoming whatever sin is tempting me at the moment is past. For I cannot lift my spirit to you if you, out of your goodness, does not bring me near. Help me, Lord, to be watchful, sensitive, tender, compassionate, alert. lest I offend my blessed friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, in my thoughts as well as my behavior. I confide in you, Father. I lean upon you, Father. I need you at all times to lead me, to enable me to live according to your inspired word. Oh God, I pray that all of the distresses, fears, apprehensions, trials, and heartaches of this life might simply turn out to be Christ's school, making me more and more fit for your service by teaching me the greatest lesson of all, to walk humbly before my Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Father, we pray that prayer this hour, not only for ourselves, but actually we pray that for every one of these servicemen and women, these first responders and our missionaries that have a connection with Reformed Living Bible Church. We pray that they would continue or perhaps start for the first time to walk humbly before you, hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, whatever they need, physical, financial, emotional, relational, spiritual, meet their needs as only you know how to do. We pray that for those who defend our freedoms at home and abroad, Jeffrey Bland, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie Bryke and Mitchell Bryke, Giovanni Cappicelli, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool and Alexis Rodriguez, Mark St. Clair and Austin Close and Chase Gavin, Kyle Gabrielson, Joseph Holmes, Chip Tingler and Tony Lacey, Carson Rowan and Patrick Sauncey, Martin Spann, David Spaulding, Orion Vidral, Thomas Klopfenstein, and Owen Robideau. For our first responders, Lord, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Troy Walter and Andrew Collier, Reed Engel, Craig and Mark Kempinski, Eric Reardon, Matt Haney, Brandon Lennox, Miranda Bolivic, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Ethan Shuchuk, Todd Merwin, Keegan Jones, and Kevin Jones. Father, our missionaries, who perhereas may be an even, if possible, a greater need of your grace this hour, we pray for your hand of protection, wisdom, guidance, and that the power of your glorious gospel would flow through them and go forth in power to accomplish its work in drawing your elect from every race, tribe, tongue from around the globe to a saving knowledge of the Christ. We pray that prayer specifically for John and Joy Cutts as they minister to the Moni people and Aryan Jaya, along with our Moni brother, Alian Balau. We pray that for Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Kora people in that same part of the globe. For Kathy Wilson as she attempts to bring the truths of Messiah to our Jewish neighbors and friends. We pray the same for Vi Berger and her group with Hope in the Desert that do the same. For Jeremiah Cho and all of the others at the home office, as well as around our nation, as well in the 206 of the 207 nations of our globe in the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship. Father, they are trying to reach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're trying to take the gospel of Jesus Christ this year to hopefully 35 million children who have never been churched, never been schooled, never been presented your truth. May you bless their efforts, Lord, in a mighty way. We continue to pray for Elvis and Clara Kesto and certainly Brian and Abigail Lockhart and the Hones and so many others who take turns regularly, if not all the time, on a weekly basis, standing out in front of the abortion clinics, some of them on a monthly basis, some of them daily, taking a stand against this scourge. Father, we pray that you'll bless their efforts, that you will not only save physical infants from death as a result, but that you will save people from eternal death by coming to know Christ as a result of their testimony as well. Father, for the men and women here in our church involved in the Matthew 25 Project, Ralph and Jim and others, for the men and women who may still be involved in some level of ministry with the Phoenix Rescue Mission, for all of the men and women involved in those ministries for that matter, for the men and women involved in Choices Pregnancy Center, Father, we ask that you would continue to meet their physical, financial, and most significantly spiritual needs, and use them as the tip of the spear, so to speak, in getting a platform to meet the greatest need of all, to be able to share your glorious gospel with souls so desperately in need of hearing it. Father, we continue to grieve with Vernon Benton at the passing of his father, and we ask that you would continue to give him a calm heart and a clear mind as he resumes his studies over at the Master's Seminary. We pray that you'll continue to minister to Vernon and through Vernon in all of the things and all that you have on the scroll of his life this day, this week, and the months ahead, and continue to mold him into a worthy shepherd of your word and of your people. And Father, we lift up to you our president, Donald Trump, his wife Melania, our vice president, J.D. Vance, his wife Usha. We pray first and foremost that they would come into a saving relationship with you through the person of Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sins, cry out for forgiveness, and be ushered into the family of God. When we pray that prayer for those four people, week in and week out, Lord, you know our hearts. It's the same heart attitude. We really use them as well, sort of as figureheads for everybody in not only the administration, but everybody in authority over us. For all of those in the executive and legislative and judicial branches of our federal, state, and local government, we pray, Father, that revival would break out starting in their individual hearts, in their individual homes, in their lives, and indeed throughout all of our nation, state, and local leadership. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our house so that you might answer our prayers and ultimately be glorified in the White House. Until then, Father, we pray that you would continue to cause our leaders to make decisions for the betterment and welfare of our nation and the world, that whether or not they know it, that their decisions would be in accord with the clear, truthful principles of your word, but most importantly, Father, that your people, those who call themselves Christians and truly are, those of us who worship in this building today, and those who know Christ and worship in other venues this hour or this day, that we would humble ourselves, would turn from our sin, would seek your face, would pray, and that you might hear from heaven, and that you might indeed heal our land. As much as we recognize you have granted us a merciful respite for perhaps for a period of time in the judgment that our nation is under, let us not be deceived. My hope, our hope, is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not the Supreme Court, not a president, no laws, no constitution, only you in the person of Christ. Forgive us nationally, forgive us corporately, forgive us individually, and please, Father, for your glory and for the cause of Christ, answer these prayers. We thank you for the offerings we've given. We turn now to take another look at this incredibly deep portion of your scripture in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Oh, God, bless me and bless every soul in this building. Bless everyone watching on some media right now, all those who will be listening on some form of media in the future. Oh, God, may your word accomplish its goal. May the preacher not get in the way. And may you be glorified. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We started out underscoring the fact that after 11 chapters again of orthodoxy and then breaking out in an anthem of praise at the end of chapter 11, we get our first and most basic commandment of orthopraxy from the Holy Spirit through the words of Paul to do what? Verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based upon the mercies of God, based upon what's been poured out for the last 11 chapters, the mercies of God that were poured out on you as one of his elect children before you ever came to know Christ, and then have been flowing from the throne of grace since you came to know Christ, by the mercies of God, do what's logical, do what makes sense, do what the only proper response would be. What? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable, that means well-pleasing, and perfect, that means complete and mature. We have seen that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about worship, and it involves four aspects, if you will. It involves the soul, the spirit, the you that's you, the body, which is not just what you can touch. It's the emotions, it's the will, it's the passions of life, it's the seat of thought and all of that. The mind, which is your cognitive thinking ability, and your will, which is a part of it. And we said that you cannot begin, it's a presupposition, you cannot begin to follow this command if you don't already know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you already haven't repented and given your life to Christ. He's speaking to believers. I urge you, brethren. And we went through all of that. We pointed out in Romans 8:8 that it is impossible in the flesh to please God. It's impossible as a non-believer to please God. So you can't do anything to worship God that's going to please him if you are in the flesh, if you are unsaved. We talked about all that. I won't plow all over that again. You'll recall I said that people do all these things and they say, I'm doing these things for God. If you don't know Christ, anything and everything you've done, you may have that mindset, but guess what? You didn't do it for God. He's not receiving it. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, but I don't possess love, it's worthless. And what he's talking about there is possess the love of Christ. Well, how does that mean you have to be born again? What's the Jesus say, John 14:15? If you love me, you'll obey my commands. What was his first command? Repent and believe on me. You cannot do this unless you know Christ. So that is an underpinning to all of it. And we went through all of that and explained it all in great detail. One thing I thought was very interesting, because we don't usually look at it this way. You know, in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, the sower goes out and sows the seed, and some on rocky soil and some on this. Some of the soil fell on ground, and but it was underlaid, if you will, by bedrock. Remember? It didn't have, just the soil was just on top of the rock. And it sprang up real quick. And as soon as the sun came up, it scorched it and it died because it had no root. Some of the seed fell on these weedy ground, if you will. And it sprang up, but then the weeds all choked it out. I never thought of it in this light, but what are we saying? You cannot sacrifice anything to God that he's going to accept if you're not one of his children. Well, what's the scorching sun and what's the weeds and all of that in that parable of the soils? It's pressure. It's hard times. And what he's saying is you don't have the capacity to sacrifice those hard times to live for Almighty God, because as soon as the pressure comes, it shows you're not a believer. You die away. As soon as the pressure comes, you're choked out, if you will. The weeds choke you out. The sun scorches you out. The pressures of life. See, in other words, it's you cannot, when persecution strikes, live for Christ. You cannot sacrifice for Christ because you're not one of his children. And I never looked at it in that way, and I just wanted to go back and retread over that. So, you got to give your soul to the Lord, but he's got your soul. He's got your spirit if you know Christ. You are totally 100% complete, perfect, holy. If you don't understand that your spirit's already perfect, you don't understand the point of death. When you die, what happens? The physical body separates from the spirit. Spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. It can't go immediately to be with the Lord unless it's already holy and perfect. The you that's you, the spiritual you, is already perfect, but it's housed in this body of flesh, and you understand it. God doesn't want just your spirit. He wants your body too. How do you know? Right here in Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, to present your body, these are all temple terms, to Almighty God. One of the passages I wrote down, and I'm trying to figure out why, so I'll go read it, is Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Oh, it says this. This is similar concept, temple terms, if you will. Through him, Christ, then, let us... I know why this. Somebody said, John, where in the Bible did you say when we offer up prayers that they're actually spiritual sacrifices to God when we praise God? And when we serve others, that it's actually a spiritual sacrifice to God? I got one of those questions last week. Well, there's many places, but here's one obvious one. Through him, Hebrews 13, 15, then let us continually offer up a... Here you go. Sacrifice of praise to God. That is, and what the fruit of lips that what? Give thanks to his name. I said prayer and gratitude, praise, those are all spiritual sacrifices that we as a kingdom of priests offer to God that he finds acceptable, okay? And do not what? Neglect doing good, serving others. All the good works, Ephesians 2:10, that were written beforehand that we might walk in them, those are all spiritual sacrifices to God. He says, and sharing, that also doesn't just mean sharing your money or sharing your time or sharing your, it means sharing the gospel of Christ. It means witnessing. And witnessing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. But again, those flow from the ultimate sacrifice that you start with of presenting your body to Almighty God. So, he wants it. It's not always easy. It's a living sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice. Remember? I said those living sacrifices are hard. It's hard to keep yourself on the altar. You always want to, the flesh wants to crawl off. And that's why it's a present active verb there. It says keep, a participle, keep on presenting your body as a living sacrifice to Almighty God. This is not the first time Paul has said this. I pointed out last time, Romans 6:12. You know, he says, present your members as members of righteousness and not to wickedness and evil and so forth. He's pointed those all out. He pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We went through all of that. But there was a couple of more I wanted to give you. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, let me just read it to you. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, meaning his body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of evil desire like the pagans who know not God. So what one commentator said it this way, quote, what we have to do then is to take our body and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. We cannot offer it to the world. We cannot offer it to its own desires. We cannot allow its lusts and passions to run rampant. Our redeemed spirit, already His, must make a presentation to God of our body. And he goes on and says, what an important thing, what an important thing. It's also to me a fearful thing. How much, after walking with Christ since 1975, this August will be half a century, how still my flesh at times can take over and control. It's just scary sometimes to think how the flesh can still dominate. Paul gives us great insight into this. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep control of my body. I bring it into subjection. Again, that's his mind. That's his thought. That's his passions. That's his lust. That's his feelings. That's his temperament. That's his desires. That's his pride. That's his ego. I control my body. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. By the way, here's a great passage of scripture to write down. And the reason why I'm hitting this is I mentioned last week, the Greek mindset on dualism, the body and the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, and therefore whatever the body does, the body's going to do. Don't worry about it. It even carries through in some church groups today that want to teach, like I said last week, church discipline. Oh, that's a horrible thing to do, don't it? Because you know what? Jim and his body, he's just going to do what he's going to do. You should never discipline a genuine believer because it's only the spirit that counts. The body doesn't. Well, that's just absolutely biblically dead wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Meaning what? God can't work through you, believer, unless he works through your body. If you're going to speak, you got to use your mouth. If you're going to hear, you got to use your ears. If you're going to talk, like I said, you got to use your lips and your mouth. If you're going to see, you got to use your eyes. If you're going to go somewhere, you got to use your feet. If you're going to serve and help, you got to use your hands. If you're going to counsel, you got to use your mind. You got to think. And so God wants this entire being, the body. So the question becomes, how do you do that? I love this. Well, let me read this to you first. Real worship is not elaborate prayers. It's not liturgy. It's not ritual. It's not candles. It's not robes. It's not stained glass. It's not Bach music or any other kind of music. Real worship is not feeling spiritual goosebumps in a church service. Real worship is right here, the intelligent spiritual act of giving to God my body in all of its expressions, holy, set apart to him. That's what God wants. Close quote. I love that. There was a girl, little girl, about 8 years old in a worship service. Offering was being taken. Offering plate was being passed down. She was sitting on the end, about the third row. The offering plate came down the third row. She got it in her hand at the end of the pew, sat it down on the ground. The usher was stunned, got up and stood on the offering plate. The usher said, "What in the world are you doing?" She said, "I learned in Sunday school that I was to present my body to the Lord." You know, and I thought about that. She's actually got it right. I thought sometime, maybe a communion service, you know, we always take an elder's fund offering and a regular offering. It might be fun sometime to have an insert in the bulletin and have us all write our name down, just as a reminder, and take a special offering. When the offering comes by, put our name in the bag. We need to be putting our all in an offering into God. And just take up a collection of all of us in that regard. In any event, how do you do it? How do you do it? The key is right here. Okay, I'm a born-again believer. Okay, God wants me, you know, to act, speak, think, according to the Word of God, act in holiness. I get it. How? He tells you right here. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. mind. The mind is the key. The mind must be given over to the things of God. Renewing your mind. It's a key verse in enabling you and me to bring our soul under the control and our body under the control of Almighty God. I love what this one commentator said. He said, it's in the mind that our new nature, our new spirit, our spirit and our life in Christ, it's in the mind that our new spirit, our new soul, and our fallen humanness find their mix. That's where the battleground is between the flesh and the spirit. It's in your mind. All sin, friends, starts in the mind. Starts in your mind. And so I love, he says, do not be conformed to this aeon. It does not be conformed to the world. It's not the typical word for world there, cosmos. It's the word aeon. It means the age, this fallen, unredeemed philosophy of life. It was a Greek scholar by the name of Trench, and he expressed it so well. He said this word, do not be conformed to this world, this aeon, this age. That really word means the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, close quote. In other words, this whole pile of the world's stuff. German theologians and philosophers referred to it as the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the ghost of the age. Believe me, the world is an instrument of Satan. Now, I'm not talking about trees and flowers and birds. I'm talking about the world system, world governments, world philosophies, all that is constantly programmed in to feed our flesh is an instrument, a tool of Satan that has to be resisted. You know, one of the best examples of the pride and the boastfulness, ugly ego of life. I remember when this concept first came to me back when I was a new believer in the 70s. And Wimbledon was going on. Do any of you remember a tennis player they called the Brat, Jimmy Connors? You remember John McEnroe? I couldn't believe it. I had left church and was in my little apartment, and I turned, and Wimbledon was on TV, talking about the boastful pride of life and the lust of flesh and the passions, and Connors is breaking rackets and screaming obscenities and yelling at the line judges and berating his, and on and on and on. And then I started looking around, and all the sports world was that way. All the entertainment world was that way. Everything was me, myself, and I, and I'm the greatest, and I'm the best, and I'm the baddest, and so on. And that is exactly what the world programs into us all the time. You understand, I had a pretty misspent youth in terms of a few things. There was a group in the 80s called the Motley Crue. I was never a fan of theirs. They were a hard metal band, Motley Crue. But I do remember the incident. There was a radio station in San Antonio, Texas called KISS, K-I-S-S AM radio, and or FM radio. And they had a contest. If you'd write in and tell us what extreme, bizarre thing you would do to spend an evening with the Motley Crue. And this radio DJ, when he read off some of the things that these 13 to 17-year-olds wrote back, it was like, you got to be kidding me. I won't repeat some of them here, but the one, and this was mild, I would shave their bodies, and where they bled, I'd suck the blood out of them. And it went on from there. And friends, this is 45 years ago. What do you think? The movies, the computers, TV, the radio. Oh, my goodness. TikTok. What do you think is being beamed out into people's minds at this time? What does he say? 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Hey, I love sports. You know I do. Football, baseball, basketball, tennis on TV, whatever. I love sports. I love music. If you walked into our home yesterday, you'd have probably heard a very poor rendition of Bob Singer's old-time rock and roll coming from me. You know, and so I love music. But the world has gone mad. And I'm 75 years old. And I'm a mature believer in Christ. And we got 11 and younger, 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds that are spending an unbelievable amount of time getting indoctrinated from the world. Listen to these statistics. The average high school student, are you ready, spends 7 hours and 22 minutes on his or her cell phone every day. That's 43% of their waking hours. Add in computer time to their cell phone time. The average high school student in America spends 8 hours and 39 minutes. That's over 50% of their waking hours. And I got news for you. They're not reading the New American Standard Translation of the Bible when they're staring there, for the most part. Preteens, under 13 years of age, 5.5 hours a day. Garbage in, garbage out, the Geico principle. I kept thinking to myself, you know, this guy got radicalized to become an extreme Islamic terrorist on the internet. Come on. What is with these people? Oh, my goodness gracious. There's a bigger harm than that. We've got teenagers and preteens being radicalized to the philosophy of the world. That many hours a day. And it doesn't have to be that they're going to go throw Molotov cocktails at the White House. It's just the thinking of the flesh. The passion, the desires, the me, the self-consumed on me, the thinking of the world. So he says what? How do you stop it? He says right here, do not be conformed to this world. It's a command. He says, stop it. Stop being conformed. And I love that word there, conformed in the Greek. Syskematizo. Syskematizo is the way it should say. Syskematizo. Sorry, Leah, I'll have to spell it for you later. Syskematizo. But basically, it means scheme. It's in here, quote, it's the act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within, to put on an act. It's not what you are spiritually. You're masquerading. You're putting on the world's mask. He says, stop doing that. The word also implies conform is like being stamped out. My brother-in-law Reese owned a metal stamping company at one time, had these thousands of pound presses just bang, 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 stamping these things out. And it has the idea of being stamped out in the world's mold, patterned after a definite model. He says, don't allow yourself to be continually patterned after the world and the spirit of this age, which is not consistent and connected to what you really are spiritually if you genuinely know Christ. You know, I was shocked that this would even be an issue. I don't know if it's a state or a local school system. Maybe some of you saw it a week or 10 days ago on the news. They're now requiring in some schools, I think it's good, I just couldn't believe we had to do this, that the children come in, the students come in, they take their cell phones, and they do something with them, lock them in a case, and it goes in a box, and they go to class, and they're in class, and then they can get their cell phone after class again, so that they wouldn't be on their cell phones in class. And I'm thinking to myself, we got the prisoners running the prison, if you will. I can't believe that the teachers have lost that much control that they're teaching math or science or history or whatever, and the kids are sitting there doing this on their cell phones, and they have no way of stopping it. I could not believe that that was such a revolutionary thought. And I had to think of some of you moms that and dads that homeschool your children. I was specifically thinking of you, Naomi, you, and she's got sweet baby James and singing Sammy home and the magnificent melodious Malia, her three kids. That's our little pet nickname for them. Now, I can't imagine those three kids when she was homeschooling them and they're sitting there trying to learn geography or mathematics. I cannot believe that Naomi Hone would let her kids sit there and play on their cell phones the entire time. But they literally were reporting how that was the bulk of what the kids were doing in these public schools, so much that they had to pass an ordinance and have these regulations. And the thing that amazed me, many of the parents were infuriated over it. Well, how will my child get a hold of me if there's a problem? They might get a hold of the teacher or maybe the principal, and maybe the principal could get a hold of you. You know, it's going to be a shock to some of the younger people in here, but you know what? I actually grew up, went all the way to grade school, went all the way to high school, went all the way to college, went to law school, never had a cell phone, never had a computer, never sat at the dinner table going, no, I actually looked across the dinner table and talked to people. You might say, well, good grief, what did you do? How could you possibly survive? I had a kid 2 weeks ago say that to me, 16-year-old, not really a kid, but how did you survive? I said, Bobby, are you kidding me? I said, we actually read books. We actually went out and played. We got engaged in pickup games and sports. We actually talked to people at dinner. Revolutionary concept. Okay, I digress. What's the point? Stop, he says. And you stop it by informing your mind. How so? He says, you don't have to continue being stamped out in the world's mold. The mind is the key. You have to start what? He starts with a negative. Stop it. Don't be conformed. Then he gives you the positive. The way you do this is you have your, you become transformed. That word there, by the way, transformed, metamorphoses in Greek, is the same word that's used in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. When it says Jesus was transfigured, he was metamorphosed. What was? He was holy God, a perfect God in perfect flesh. Somehow he set his flesh aside and allowed them to see his glory. And that's what that word is saying there. Take the you that's you, the spiritual you, the redeemed you that's 100% holy, and make sure you take off the world's mask and let them see the real you by what you say and what you do. Let them see Christ in you. Be transformed. Be metamorphosized, if you will. Be transformed. How? By the renewing. That word means renovation. By the renewing of your mind. How? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I'll tell you what Naomi Hone taught her kids, and Abigail Lockhart taught her kids, and all the rest of you taught your kids, whether you homeschooled or not. If you were a good parent, I know what you taught them. You started out by teaching them Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I've hidden in my heart. What? That I might not sin against thee. It starts with, that's why I'm so excited about the fact that we've started this Reading Through the Bible in a Year program. Because I'm going to tell you something. Some of you are going to spend more time, if you consistently do that, you'll spend more time in the Word of God than you've ever spent in 1 year in your whole life. And certain things will stick. And when those things stick, your mind's going to be informed as to what God's truth is. And there's something about bathing and saturating your mind in the truths of God that have this effect on causing you to present your body a living sacrifice to God. How you think, what you say, et cetera. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we teach every man all wisdom in order to present every man perfect, every man mature. Colossians 3:10, put on the new man, that is renewed in knowledge. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what that means? It means if the word of God dwells in you, lives in you, abides in your mind, saturates your mind and your soul, it will produce rich results. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Do you spend much time in the Word of God? Do you spend one-tenth of the time that you spend following the world's allurements in the Word of God? People say, oh, John, you know, you sacrifice so much and the time you spend to prepare those sermons. I sacrifice nothing. It's the greatest blessing of all time. I have to show up every Sunday, and I have 200 people, give or take, who expect to hear something from the Word of God. I'm a scaredy cat. I fear showing up and not having something to say. And that fear, you know what? Holy fear drives me to the Word of God. And those hours and hours and hours I spend each week bear fruit over the last 50 years in my life. I'm so thankful that I was privileged to teach a Sunday school class all those years. I'm so thankful I've been privileged to be in the pulpit of two or three churches now for all of these years. To have that constant discipline and at times when, oh, I want to go do this or maybe I want to go do that. No, Sunday's coming. And so you better hit the books. It's been the richest blessing. No such thing as a sacrifice. Because why? Because over time, hey, I got things to deal with. I'm a fallen, depraved sinner. I got a ways to go. You know, that's what sanctification's all about. But I will tell you something. So many of the things, I was born a worrywart. I was born a worrier. I feared the St. Louis Cardinals might lose the pennant. I feared everything. And usually my fears came true. They usually did. But I mean, I feared everything. And there's some things that still I struggle with sinful fear about. You know, he says, be anxious for nothing. You know, but there's so many things I used to fear. I don't anymore. Why? Because I'm so wonderful? No, because of 50 years of having the Word of God poured over your soul. You know, I'll give you one recent example because I can't offend anybody but me on this one. Saturday before last, I'm sitting down talking to Terry. I'm thinking, this is so fantastic. No honeydews, no this, no errands to run, groceries are in, got the day. All I have to do today is finish up the balance of the sermon, spend a little time with you, honey. It's just going to be so great. And I got up about 30 minutes later, and I walked down the hall, and I heard what I thought I had heard when I got up to use the restroom at about 2 o'clock in the morning. Water running. Where's that coming from? It's still running. I walked out into the garage only to find that my water heater had broken and Niagara Falls was flowing over the top of the water heater and all across the floor and had been going on since 2 o'clock in the morning. We got a carpet on one side and some things that were sitting on the floor. And it is just absolutely a disaster. Now, did I immediately go, hey, praise God? No. No. I was shocked, jumped up. Fortunately, I had enough physical skills to know where the water valve was. Got the water turned off. And I started to get all panicked and everything. And I will tell you, it took about 5 minutes because I was going to have to go back in and tell Terry, huh, Saturday just changed. And I realized, wait a minute, what have we been talking? We've been talking about the sovereignty of God. We said there was no maverick molecule in the universe. You've been standing up in front of 150, 200 people every week for 3 or 4 weeks now, talking about how they should bring every thought captive to Christ, present your body a living sacrifice, it includes your mind. You're going to do it. Wait a minute. Is God sovereign? Is he in control? Does he know about water heaters? Does he know about carpeting? Do you know about these things in the garage? Does he know about your finances? Does he know about all? Yeah, he does. Okay, I can't figure it out, but okay. So I had a much better attitude when I went back in and told Terry what was going on. And then things started happening. I called my next door neighbor. I am fortunate enough to be living next door to Mr. Home Depot. He has every tool, every this. Actually, he's changed out my hot water heater 2 times before in the 26 years we lived next door to each other. Not under such drastic circumstances as this. I called him 10 minutes before he was going to be driving away for several hours appointment. The guy's kind enough to drop everything, comes over, we unhook everything, and so forth. And then we got the thing over to Home Depot. Lo and behold, I was still within the warranty. $900 water heater, I got a $578 credit after I'd used this thing for 7 years. I got that much of a credit on a new water heater. He's got the trailer. He's got the everything. We bring it back. And by 9 o'clock that night, the garage floor that I'd been wanting to have cleaned for 4 years, was you could eat off of it. The carpet was dry. Some of the cabinetry that Terry had wanted to move for 20 years have been relocated. All this stuff is back. Everything is fine. The few things that got damaged needed to be thrown away anyhow. And then I started thinking, not only this, I had an opportunity to talk about Christ again with that neighbor. I realized, oh my goodness. Thank goodness this happened on a Saturday when I had no errands. On a Saturday when the sermon was already almost completed. Thank goodness it didn't happen when we were on vacation out of town. Thank goodness it didn't happen on Sunday morning. Thank goodness it didn't happen when I was at a hospital appointment. Thank goodness it didn't happen when I was in a courtroom. Thank goodness she didn't find it and panic when I'm in court downtown on a Wednesday or whatever. All of these various things that we ended up praising God for. Now, I'm only sharing that because I would never, I would never have looked at that way. Even as a Christian, I don't think I would have looked at it that way 25 years ago. Maybe even more recent than that, I don't know. But that is exactly what this passage of Scripture is telling us to do. Telling us exactly what to do. Your body needs to be, your mind, excuse me, needs to be saturated in the Word of God. The time you're spending in the Word of God informs the body, the rest of your soul, your spirit, as to what you are to do. And that brings up the fourth aspect of our worship, the will. The will. It doesn't happen automatically. It's not like rubbing a rabbit's foot. Well, I'm a born-again believer, and I'm spending time in the Word of God, and therefore I'm automatically going to respond in a right way. Remember I said it took me a few minutes? Because I had to win the battle in my mind. My flesh was saying, this is horrible, this is terrible, this is a financial disaster, it's ruined the whole day. I had one day to cruise, and now I don't. All of that went through my mind, And then I finally got to a point where I said, wait a minute, you believe the word of God or you don't. But had I not been as steeped in that truth and the sovereignty of God as I now believe I am, I would never have acted that way. But what's he say? So what? So the battle goes on in the mind, but you still have to exercise your will to choose to follow God's word. And by the way, that's where the grace and prayer comes in as well, in praying by the grace of God that you are enabled to do that. But he says, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now look at this, into verse 2, that you may prove what the will, there's the will of God though. It says will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Why do you say your will when it's referring to the will of God? Quote, you show the world the approved will of God by doing it. That's not the idea. It's not the idea to test and see if God's will is good or bad or right or wrong, he says. It's always good. It's always right. It is to put on display, to be the living proof that the will of God is good and lofty and noble. Romans 8:28. Is what went through my head that last week ago Saturday. And look at all the good things that came. I got a new water heater for a really discounted cost. I got a clean garage floor. I got an organized garage floor. And by the way, I know where a lot of things are now that I didn't even know I owned, that I know now where they are. So, but what does it mean to prove what the will of God is? You prove it. How do you prove something? Okay, you're a prosecutor in a courtroom, and you want to convict Jeff of first-degree murder. What are the elements of first-degree murder? Jeff unlawfully took another human being's life, premeditated with malice aforethought. If I can show premeditation, if I can show malice aforethought, and if I can show he did the deed itself, then I can convict him in front of that jury of first-degree murder. So what do? I just stand up and say, ladies and gentlemen, the jury, he had premeditation and malice aforethought to kill the guy and throw him in jail. No, I got to put on evidence to prove each of those elements. Well, how do I prove premeditation? Well, I bring on the witnesses and the documents that show 3 weeks before he killed me, he went and he bought a bag of cement. He bought a rope. He bought some plastic sheets to wrap the body up and then bury it in cement somewhere. He did that 3 weeks before the murder. Oh, by the way, 10 days before the murder, he buys a handgun illegally on the street and files the serial numbers off that he used to kill the person. And then he sits outside the guy's house from midnight to 6:30 in the morning waiting for the guy to get in his car to leave to go to work, and he walks up in the driveway and shoots him cold dead. Throws him in the back of his car, drags him off, and you get the point. The point simply is this. It wasn't in the heat of passion. It wasn't in the heat of the moment. It wasn't an automatic. He had time. He thought it through. He bought these things. He had plenty of time to cool off. He had plenty of time to change his mind. He had plenty of time not to go through with it. He continued on and on. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, we proved to you it was premeditated and with malice and aforethought. Thought all through and planned. Okay, so what's the point? What you're doing when you obey the word of God in the crisis moments, times of sacrifice, times of heartache, times of trouble, times of life, you are giving evidence that your will is submissive to the will of God. You're proving. And here I am. I submitted my will to God's will. I didn't get angry. I didn't get bitter. I didn't shake my fist. I said, I'm going to trust you, God, even though I don't like this. I hate this. It ruined my Saturday. Okay, I know you're in control. I submit my will to his. And what happens? Well, all the things that we've already talked about. Look at all the good that's come out of it. Look at the fabulous sermon illustration I got. Now, all right, but And so what's he say? Well, you prove what the will of God is. Because what? God's will for your life, if you're obedient to it, is always good. It's always well-pleasing to God. And it's always the thing that perfects you, matures you. You will never, ever be sorry for obeying the word of God. Well, again, I ended last Sunday's sermon with a quote from David Livingstone about how he never, ever sacrificed anything for God, that it was all a privilege. And I certainly feel the same way. As Brian comes up to lead us in this closing hymn, I want to close with this great poem. It's by an anonymous poet. I don't know who wrote it. But it talks about how we never really sacrifice anything for God in light of the constant flow of mercies he gives us moment by moment. The poet said this, "I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store. He sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and I sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the few hours I spent on my knees. I never knew until one day by a grave how vain are the things we spend our life to save." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of sharing your word. Thank you for the significance, the importance, and the deep truths that are contained in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Lord, if you be pleased and if you will, if we have the privilege to be together next week and journey on into verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and beyond in Romans 12. I pray, Father, that you will bless us again with a deeper knowledge of your word. I pray that we walk out of here today renewed in our souls because we've been renewed in our minds in such a manner that it will transform us and cause us to present our thoughts, our speech, our actions, our entire body to you. And that truth, deeply embedded in our soul, will win the day, the battle of wills, when we say no to our flesh and no to the world, and yes to the things of Christ. Father, we ask all of this again in the matchless name of you, in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.